I do bring you greetings from the saints in Dover, New Hampshire. It is a great privilege to be here and to see all of you. I love the opportunity to swap pulpits that we have after Presbytery so that I can meet all of you. It is a good reminder that all of us in the same denomination do share a connection in the body of Christ. As we come now to God's Word, I will be reading from the first chapter of Ezekiel. Be reading this chapter in its entirety. So once more, this is Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another. Well, two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward, wherever the spirit would go. They went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, and closed it all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now let us pray that the Lord would bless to us the preaching of his word. Our most gracious and glorious God, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you reveal yourself to us in it. We pray, O Lord, that as we look at this passage today, that you would be with us as we seek to understand you better. And Lord, we do pray that as we look into your word and as your spirit aids us in understanding it, that we would glorify you and that we would understand something of your glory. We pray all of these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure if you've ever seen an action and adventure movie, you know that it has to start out with a bang. There has to be a big beginning to it. It seems like there is no action movie that you can see these days anymore without some famous landmark getting trashed. And that, I guess, is what takes the starts with beginning with a bang in our culture today. Well, in the same way, Ezekiel gets started with a bang. I'm sure that most of us, as we have been reading through the scriptures at some point in our life, and as we've read all of it, we've come across this first chapter of the book of Ezekiel and wondered what it is all about. After all, as we read this chapter, it is one of the most stunning opening chapters, I think, in all of scripture. It's also one of the most difficult. And this is not just true for us as Christians. There actually is, within Judaism, an entire mystical school that has spawned off because of the readings that come to us here from the first chapter of Ezekiel. I'm sure for many of us also that this passage is very impenetrable. The whole phrase, wheels within wheels, has come down in our culture to describe something that is difficult to understand or too complex for us to get our brain wrapped around. And certainly this is, I think, appropriate because Ezekiel itself is one of the more mystifying books in all of Scripture. This is one of those books that I like to describe as biblical flyover country. When we are going to churches, when we are hearing the preaching of the word, this is probably not one of the books that we hear preached very often. With that being said, it's when a guest preacher comes, it's probably not one that you are going to hear very much, but you get that today. By the way, the book of Ezekiel is one of my favorite books. I think that it is just incredibly rich in helping us understand who God is and the way that he works with his people. There are so many mysteries that are given to us here in the book of Ezekiel that he shows to us and he explains himself, just like all of the scriptural books. But because this is such a confusing book, one of the things that should be helpful for us as we come here to this first chapter in the book of Ezekiel is to set the scene a little bit for us, just to understand who it is who's speaking, when they are speaking, and where they are speaking. So we begin then by looking at the prophet himself. The text is fairly clear, even if it doesn't give us a lot of details. Ezekiel is a priest. He is the son of someone whose name is Buzi. We don't know who that is, but we do know the time in which he ministered. In fact, the first couple of verses of this are a bit tricky, and they have caused a lot of consternation among many commentators in Scripture, because so often in Scripture we get a date that's given to us. But in the first few, the first chapter of Ezekiel, we get two dates that are given to us. How do we make sense of that? Which one is it? Well, I think that as we consider it, And as we consider the fact that he gives us two dates, it's actually very helpful. It talks about, first of all, it being the 30th year. Now, it would be helpful for us to understand that the 30th year was probably the age of Ezekiel. This marks the beginning of his ministry as it would to all priests. As priests, as they start to minister in the tabernacle or in the temple, they start in their 30th year. So what is happening and the events that are given to us here marks the beginning of the prophet Ezekiel's ministry. But it also is said to be in the fifth year, in the fifth year specifically of Jehoiachin's exile. Now, if we remember our biblical history, we know that the captivity to Babylon, it came in a couple phases. And the first one was when Jehoiachin, the king, went into exile, which set up an interesting situation because you've got an entire community of exiles who were already in Babylon, and then you've got a whole community of exiles who are still back in Jerusalem. If we look at this in scriptural terms, Ezekiel is here by the Chebar Canal with the community in exile. Jeremiah, one of his contemporaries, is back with the people in Israel. And it's actually highly likely that their letters were going back and forth and they were reading the prophecies that they were giving to their people. But let us keep in mind here today as we look at this, that Ezekiel is amongst the exiles. He is not in the land of promise. And this in and of itself is highly significant because what is happening in this passage is that God comes to his people in the exile. Now, stop and think about this the way that a Jew would in those days. All of the promises were viewed as so intimately tied to the land that only God, in some senses and in some extreme cases, was seen as being only the God of the land. And yet, in this passage, what we see is God in his glorious war chariot coming to his people in the exile. He is bound by no border, and certainly no border like Babylon. And what we get here in this passage is a theophany. But it seems somewhat to be belittling to call this passage merely a theophany. This passage is just so staggering in its awe-inspiring nature. And it's so hard for us to understand. And so what I want to do today as we look at this passage is simply try to unpack the vision a little bit so we can understand the ingredients that go into this. And hopefully by the end we'll come to a better understanding of what this vision means, but more importantly, I hope we come to a greater understanding of who God is, what his nature is, and how vast and immeasurable he actually is. So I'm going to look at this passage under three heads today. First of all, we'll look at the creatures. Second of all, we'll look at the chariot. And then finally, we will look at the throne. So if you are keeping notes today, that will be the creatures, the chariot, and the throne. So let's first of all begin with looking at the creatures. And setting the scene for us here, we can imagine that Ezekiel, as he is there in the community of exile, goes out by the Chebar Canal. Most people think that that was a sort of remote area. It might have been an abandoned canal that Ezekiel went out to. It's kind of out in the desert, away from things, and he goes out into the desert. And we can just sort of picture the scene. He's out there, and he looks, and in the distance there is an incredible cloud. It looks like a storm is making its way toward him. But as he looks at this storm cloud coming across the desert, he sees something unusual that's happening with it. There's light all around it. There's the appearance of metal seems to be flashing in it. And as this moves closer to him, as it comes right on top of him, what he sees is a vision that is so wild that plenty of theories have been spawned simply as a result of reading this. In fact, as we read this in the English, sometimes the description is a little bit odd to us and certainly descriptive of something that might not necessarily be something that we often think of the glory of God. My mom, I was talking to her once about this passage, and she was saying that back when she was a teenager, there was a very popular book called Chariots of the Gods, which basically took Ezekiel 1 and said, this is an argument that there really are space aliens and UFOs. What he's having is essentially a close encounter of the third kind. Now, I would make the argument that that is most certainly not what we are seeing. And I think that I would be on pretty solid ground in saying that, because actually the vision makes a lot of sense if we think about it in terms of all of Scripture. This is hardly the first time that we see this. What we are seeing is the glory cloud. And this is something that is absolutely all over the Old Testament. There are very few stories in Scripture where this is not one of those things that is such a major part of it, a key part of it. All over the wilderness wanderings in Sinai, think about that pillar of cloud that went before the people. Think about that cloud that descended on the tabernacle when it was commissioned. And think about, again, Solomon's temple as the construction finally happens and the glory of God descends upon it. What we are seeing is that same cloud. It is the glory cloud, the sort of tangible presence of God. It's a portal to look into who He is. And it's thickly symbolic, of course. All of these things are speaking to us. In each of the composite parts is showing us something about who God is and His incredible glory. So we start then with these composite creatures, which is probably the hardest part of it. And I think that as we're looking at these creatures, we, at least in the United States in this particular century, face something of a double difficulty. On the one hand, we can say that the description of these creatures is pretty spectacular, even for the way that the Bible describes them. It goes into so much more detail than so many other passages do. But I also think that, at least for those who lived in the ancient Near East, this passage probably made a lot more sense to them than it makes to us. Very simply, when we look at this, we are looking at the cherubim, or angels. And this, of course, is the description that we get in Scripture. These are not fat babies who are flying around above our heads, or attractive blonde women. No, this is the description of angels in Scripture. They are awe-inspiring, they are spectacular, and they inspire Ezekiel to fall on his face as part of it. The cherubim, the angels of God, these sort of attendants of God's glory. And one of the things that we can say about this is, if just as an illustration then for the picture of the cherubim coming to us, if you were standing in a room and the door opened on the other side and all of a sudden guys in black suits and sunglasses and the little thing that comes out and goes into their ear, if they walk into the room, our first thought is, okay, the next person who steps through that door is going to be someone of great consequence. And in a lot of ways, that's exactly what the cherubim are. When we see them, we know that God is coming. And He is holy. And the description of these beings sheds light on that holiness. He is so awesome, so majestic, that these attendants of His inspire us to fall on our faces. Spectacular. Wonderful. And it also is a sign of His mercy coming. Just think about the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims that were there with their wings outstretched. But this also takes the form, and this is probably where things get really difficult for us to understand, in a way that is very unique to the ancient Near East. And this is where I think that they understood this a lot better than we do in our day and age, because we simply don't do this. We don't come up with these spectacular, mythical, composite creatures in our own stories. But this is something that they did in the ancient Near East all the time. It would have been natural for them to describe it. And of course, it was thickly symbolic. Think about the Sphinx in Egypt. Think, if you've ever been to the British Museum, there's a huge collection of artifacts from ancient Nineveh. And you see that the gateheads, which are actually these composite creatures, and they're spectacular. It's incredible. And this is something that they did typically in the ancient Near East. And they brought these creatures together using symbolism. And so as we look at the features of these creatures, we start to see some of those symbols coming through. The lion, a symbol of strength. The eagle, a symbol of royalty and majesty. Ox, again, strength we have showing to us here. And then man. Man is the reasoning creature. And all of these come together and they're pointing to us who the cherubim actually are. Mighty and awesome, to be sure. Not only that, but they are winged creatures. They have four wings covering themselves, and their wings are outspread. Again, matching the description that we get from the book of Isaiah, it's an image of glory. That's what wings are supposed to show. Think about all of the instances we get in throughout the Old Testament of the outstretched wings of God, how he covers his people. Think about what Christ said when he comes to Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, how I wish that I could spread my wings over you like a bird covers its chicks." It's an image of glory, an image of perfection, an image of majesty. And their appearance, again, as we look at it, is just, it almost defies description. What's happening is a sort of constant motion. They're burning like coals. Again, that picture of glory is being shown to us here by these creatures. But that brings us then to the second part of this, which is the chariot. He begins his description then by talking about looking around, and these creatures are standing around the wheels, and they each correspond to a wheel. And these wheels are huge and awesome, and they're going in all different directions. That's one of the things that it's very difficult for us to really picture what is being said here. It's almost like, and the Hebrew makes this more clear than the English does, it's like they're going in all four directions at the same time. How do we even picture that? I don't know. But again, the symbolism is helpful for us. It's showing God's omnipresentness, his omnipresence. He is everywhere at the same time. This would have been understood to the readers. There are also, these wheels are covered with eyes. We just think that's a little bit odd in our culture, and yet it was very descriptive to them. It shows God's omniscience. He sees around. He sees everything. And he looks up, and again, this description of what is given to us of what is the war chariot here, and I'll get to that in a moment, is one that should evoke to us an incredible sense of scope and of scale. He looks up over these wheels, and what he sees is an expanse, a sort of crystal or ice platform that is absolutely enormous. And all around at the same time, there is sound, a cacophony, an endless cacophony. It is very fast and it is very loud. It's like waters, like the waters of the Almighty, like a tumult or like an army. This is, in so many ways, a full sensory experience that is being shown to us here. And again, it would be helpful for us to understand, at least according to the background, what's being shown to us here. This is the picture of a chariot. And this, by the way, is where this mystical school comes out of. It's called the Merkava school because Merkava, of course, is the Hebrew word for chariot. And that's what we're seeing here. This word is all over this particular chapter. What we're seeing is a picture of the Almighty King's war chariot. Now, there are two sides of this that we absolutely must understand if we are going to understand not just this chapter, but all of Ezekiel itself. And even more so, we could say all of the prophets itself. So what are the two sides that we can look at this picture of the Almighty's war chariot? Well, the first thing that we have to understand is that this is telling us that God is the Almighty warrior judge. And Ezekiel absolutely must realize this, that God is coming, and he is coming in judgment. This is further solidified for us by the fact that he is coming from the north, which is the direction typically where Israel's enemies come from. They come from the north. And here the description is God coming from the north. Again, this little detail is extremely key for us understanding what's happening here. God is coming to his people in the exile, and he is coming in judgment. That's what the whole picture shows to us. We look at this and we say, this is awe-inspiring, it's fantastic, but it should also spark fear in our hearts. This is who God is. He is the almighty warrior judge. He reigns over all, and he does as he wishes with all peoples, including his own. But with that in mind, there's another side to this as well. And as we see the pictures of God's war chariot in other parts of Scripture, this is made known to us. We look at the third chapter of Habakkuk, that wonderful, glorious psalm that we see at the end of that book. We get a description also of God in his war chariot. But there's a slightly different picture here. In this picture, we see God going out to his people for their salvation. He goes out to save a people. And this is another aspect of this that we absolutely must understand when we are thinking of this picture, this image of God's war chariot. The message is simple. It's one also that Ezekiel must understand, and it's one that we must understand as well. When God goes out, he has not forgotten his covenant, and he is coming to save his people. He goes out to war to judge his enemies and to save his people. In short, we can say that Ezekiel, at least, is a book like all of the prophets. It is a book that is all about judgment. God comes to judge sinners. He comes to judge his own people. But he also, when he comes to restore them. And it is that shape, that incredible shape of the prophetic books, which in so many ways points us on to the one in whom all of God's judgments and his salvations come together. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we are seeing in both of these sides of this is an intense description of the glory of God coming to judge his people and coming to save his people. It looks towards Christ. It understands him. And he is the one who is going to fulfill this entire picture altogether. And we can say this also as we come then to the final description, the final ingredient of this vision that is given to us, which is the throne. And here's where things really start to defy any sort of description we can think about. Ezekiel is speaking, and he's describing his gaze. And his gaze is being drawn above. So he's sitting here at the base of this. He's looking at these creatures. He's looking at these wheels. And it says that his gaze is pulled up above this platform that is above everything. It's transparent. So we can understand, and I think this might help us to understand, as he looks through the platform, he sees a sort of hazy picture. It's almost like he's looking through water or looking through ice or something like that. He looks through this platform, and what he sees absolutely beggars any sort of description that we can add to it. Even the Hebrew here seems to falter. There's all kinds of questions about the text of this because it sounds like the description of someone who is just trying to remember all of these things that just completely go beyond his description. The Hebrew comes out and explains this to us. We can tell a couple of the contours of this, right? We get a throne. It's a jeweled throne, lapis lazuli. But then we see this occupant on the throne. And this is where things just completely start to blow our minds. We see that can't see anything specific about him. But we do see that he is bathed, and coming from him is this occupant on the throne, shining forth with polychromatic rainbow-colored fire. Again, how do we describe that? How do we think about that? The glory here is just completely beyond us. It's awe-inspiring. It should inspire fear as it should inspire comfort. And I say this because as we look at this, we might legitimately say, what is it that we are looking at? After all, the description that we see is so thickly veiled and so thickly given to us with symbolism. What is it that we are seeing here as he looks at this vision of this occupant on the throne? Well, again, I don't think that we can find the description of who this is strictly in terms of the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted us to make sure that we had that description in the fourth chapter of Revelation in our head. That is where that reading comes from. Because one of the things that John was trying so much to do in the book of Revelation is he's using intentionally the images that are given to us in the book of Ezekiel to couch his vision. And in chapter 4, this comes out. There is a throne. And that throne is, again, bathed in this polychromatic fire. It's the throne of Jesus Christ. I think what he is seeing here, and what Ezekiel is seeing so amazingly for us to understand, is he's looking at the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on the throne. He's looking at this man, where all of God's judgments and all of God's mercies meet together. He is the one who rides out for the judgment of his people and the salvation of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees, Ezekiel sees the glory coming to his people in the exile. And that's really what this is so much about. The passage is showing to us the mystery of God, is showing to us the terrifying holiness of God. And it's so important that this is the image that opens this prophetic book to us, because that's what Ezekiel is all about. Ezekiel needed this. He needed to see this as he goes to his people in the exile and he seeks to minister to them God's word. He is going to be showing this to them. He's going to be dealing it out and giving this judgment to his people. He's the mouthpiece that God is going to use to show his judgments to his people. He must see God's glory. He must understand who it is that he is dealing with before he begins to take that word to his people. That's who he's going to proclaim. And how can he proclaim it without seeing it? Isn't that an amazing thing that we see all throughout the prophetic books? There is this commission where the prophet sees God. The word of the Lord comes to him. His audience also needs to understand this. And remember that as this was being written down, it was going to be read by the people. The people also, his audience, these exiles who were there in Babylon, needed still to understand who God is. It would be easy for them to think that they were second-class citizens, especially after all of those people in Israel were telling them this. We're the ones who stayed. You ended up in exile. We're the chosen of God. You're the second-rate people. But what God is saying to them is, no, I am coming to you. You are still my people. I am faithful to my people, even those who are in exile. And I think that not only does Ezekiel need this, not only did his audience need this, but we need this lesson as well. We need this vision of God's incredible glory. We need to understand who he is. Because after all, don't all of us at some point in our life have that tendency to get comfortable with God? We don't understand him exactly who he is. We don't see his mighty judgments. We don't see that he is the one who sees into our hearts, who understands all of our motives behind doing everything. We domesticate him. We tame him. And he becomes something less than what he actually is. And that's why I think that this passage is so incredibly powerful in smacking us around a little bit, in breaking us out of that simple thought about who God is. Who is it that we are dealing with? We are dealing with a God who is infinitely glorious, whose power completely beggars any description that we can use. Isn't it interesting how the words that this is used in only capture a small element of it? But God is so much greater even than these things. And we have to understand that. In short, we can say that as we're looking at this vision of Ezekiel, this first chapter that's given to us here, we are, in a lot of ways, looking at a culturally conditioned picture, and it is helpful for us to understand some of the background to that. It's helpful for us to understand what is being told to us. But we also have to understand that this picture that is given to us in the entirety of this chapter is much, much more than the sum of its parts. Yes, we can break it down. We can look at the individual elements of it, and it's helpful for us to do that. But this is far, far more than the sum of its parts. The fact is, we're not supposed to fully get it. Because even at the end of the day, after we've explained everything, after we've tried to get to the bottom of all of these images and all of these symbols, none of them are going to encapsulate who God is and His infinite, perfect, everlasting glory. Rather, the reaction that we are supposed to have is the exact reaction that Ezekiel had. He fell on his face before God. He sees all of this above him, and he falls on his face. By the way, that description, to fall on your face, is not the description of simply saying, "Ah, your majesty," like you would when a king walks in the door. It is to fall on your face in abject fear. And that is what it is to see God's glory. God is coming to judge His people. And in order to understand that, we must recognize ourselves also as undone. And that's exactly what Ezekiel sees as he looks at this. And at the same time, this passage is jam-packed with what we might call hidden grace notes. Images of the great mercy and grace that God shows to His people. After all, here comes this war chariot of the Almighty God. It comes right down on His head, and He is still alive. He's actually able to get up after this experience. That itself is amazing in and of itself. Not only that, but the fact that God is coming to His covenant people. He has not forgotten His covenant with them, and He is coming to save them. Even with all of the ways that they viewed themselves, and certainly all of the things that they were getting into there in Babylon, one can only imagine. Yet God comes to show His mercy and to save His people. And this is exactly the way that Christ comes. Another story that we can talk about comes in the New Testament. The famous Transfiguration story, which I think really, in some ways, is a description of this. In some ways, it's an echoing of this story. But what we get in the Transfiguration, as they go up to that mountain, and Christ is transfigured before His apostles, He shines forth with this incredible glory. This perfect effulgence of who God is shines forth from Him, not around Him. It comes from who He is. As the glory cloud descends upon the disciples there at the Mount of Transfiguration, they have the exact same description, or they do exactly the same thing that Ezekiel did. They fall on their faces after they say a few words. They fall on their faces before God. But what happens next? After all of this picture of the overwhelming glory of God, I love the way that Matthew puts it in his account of the Transfiguration. They opened their eyes and they looked up, and the glory was gone. The light was gone, and the only one that was there was Jesus. And His hand was upon them. And He said to them, "Rise, have no fear." And isn't that exactly what this is? This picture that we get of God's incredible glory. We see it and we understand just who He is and His power, and we are as nothing compared to Him, and yet He is standing over us and He puts His hand on us in Christ. And He says, "Arise, have no fear. I am faithful to my covenant, and I have come to save." Amen. Let us pray. Our most glorious God, we do thank You, O Lord, for the grace that You show to us, a grace that is undeserved in every way. We thank you, O Lord, that you speak to your people. And we thank you, O Lord, that as we look into your word and as we understand all of your revelation, we find that all of these things find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand this in a greater way as we look into your word. We thank you, O God, for the grace that you have shown to us. And we pray, Lord, as we go forth from this place today, that your word would be ringing in our ears. And we thank you, O Lord, for allowing us to come today and to hear and to respond to your word. We pray all of these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.